Well, we've come to this question, which is one of the most popular questions that have been the answer. So we went around and we said, what is the most important question? And a whole host of answers came in. And one of the top ones was this one, how can I be happy and content? And it's the kind of thing, if you go up to someone and say, what's the most important question in life? If you walk up to someone and say that, and they say the most important question in life is, how can I be happy and content? What does it tell you about them? There's a lot of feeling there. Do you know what I mean? Like, if that's the question I've got in my mind, it probably means I'm not feeling very happy and content and I want to know how to get it. It might even mean that I'm in the midst of sadness, misery, depression, despair. I'm in pain and I want to have a life that has some happiness and contentment. As people get older, it's interesting, I talk to older people, and as they get older, you get this sense from them that as they've looked back on their life, I've had one lady say to me, look, I just want some happiness. Do you know, her life's been filled with grief and pain, and she just, you know, this is the only life I've got, she says, and I want to have some happiness in it. Where do I get it? But you get younger guys who are kind of going, moving forward, going, it's all just falling apart around me, and I don't know where it's all going, and I kind of hope that it might come good, but I can't see that it is. How can I actually have a life that in the future will be happy and content? These are big, big things for people. And people are looking in all kinds of places to find the answer. It's interesting, this last month or so, as people were aware that I'd be speaking on this topic, I've been getting emails, and this is not a criticism if you've sent me the email, thank you very much, but I've been getting lots of emails from people with a website, an internet site, a PDF or some Word thing that here's the answer, here's the key, here's the secret. And you go on the internet and there's all kinds of stuff there about what will make you happy and content. Our question tonight is, what will give it to you? What will give you that life? Now, I'm going to assume that the Bible gives us the answer and show you tonight that it does. And I want to take you through three steps. I want to show you that the Bible does have an answer, but then I want to show you that it actually takes us on a deeper journey where it turns the whole question on its head. It gives us an answer, but in the process, it'll turn the whole thing on its head, which is very confronting, and then give us a deeper insight into what's going on. So three bits, what the answer the Bible is gives, how it turns it on its head, and then the deeper thing that it actually brings to us. Let's go dive straight in and see what the answer is the Bible gives. Come with me to John chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles there, turn back to where Darcy read for us in chapter 4, verse 1. If you haven't got a Bible, listen in closely. You know, if you actually don't own a Bible, make sure you do and go and grab one. We'd love to give that to you as a gift. When you come to the Bible, you're going back to a very ancient document. So just sit that open there for you. It's recording the events that happened around the life of Jesus, this New Testament part. A man who lived 2,000 years ago, the very beginning of this millennia, earlier, 2,000 years ago, right back in the early ADs, and Jesus was this ancient, ancient times. And what's interesting is he engages with this very topic, which is interesting because it's easy to imagine this is our problem. You know, in today's climate, people are more wealthy, they've got more opportunities, they've got greater control of their lives, there's the chance to travel and experience, choose jobs. We've got luxuries people have never had in the history of humanity. But what's kind of crazy is that for all the opportunities we've got, you'd think we'd be the happiest. But there's an epidemic of antidepressants in our society. There is an extraordinary rate of depression in our particular culture, which is a crazy thing. You would think, having all that we've got, we would be, but we're not. What's going on? Now, that's our problem. But when you go back through the centuries, every society, every culture has had this issue. How can I be happy? It's a human issue. It's a human problem. And it's one of the pieces within us that signals there must be more. Do you know, if a fish always kept complaining about being wet, so the saying goes, if a fish always complained about being wet, you'd imagine it was made not to be in the water. While we kind of find ourselves unsettled, not finding the happiness, the contentment, or when it comes, it's fleeting and it goes, it makes you think there's got to be more. People of all centuries, every society, every culture and age have had this same issue. Now, the most personal expression, I think, of dealing with this question is found in an incident recorded for us in John chapter 4, where Jesus meets a woman at a well. He comes, let's have a look at it now, chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus was going through Samaria, a particular region just north of Jerusalem, and he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, and there's a little bit of the background to it. Jesus was tired, verse 6, from the journey. He sat down at the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came, a woman of that region, and she came to draw water out of the well. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, he's on his own because his disciples have gone off to get food. Now, what you have here is a perfect expression of a divine appointment. These two people were meant to meet. God intended that Jesus would be at that place and that that woman would be at this place together. Extraordinarily, I mean, he sits at the well because he's tired. He's on his journey and has to go through this region. But this, now, how do you know all of this? We'll come to an exec. I'll show you why it's actually very clear. And it is just a reminder that God does this. You know, you might wonder why you're here tonight. I mean, you know how you got here. You got in the car and drove here. But how did you get here? Well, if you trace it back, there'll be a bunch of little things that happened. Do you know, it might be that you've been one of those people driving past up and down this road numbers of times and you just keep noticing the sign and it just keeps sticking in your head and you find yourself going, I should go in there, I should go in there. And you might be here tonight because you've been seeing it for so long. Now, don't underestimate the power that's God at work. God at work triggering you and making you. Or it might be that you've had a conversation with a friend who just keeps putting a bit of a nudge into your life, and finally you've taken heed to it and you're here. Don't underestimate the power of God to bring you to this place. He's at work in us, moving us. Be glad that you're here and consider what's said. This woman, Jesus, they come together in this divine appointment, it's an extraordinary thing that happens. She comes and Jesus offers her happiness and contentment, actually something deeper. Satisfaction. You know, he says, give me a drink. And verse 9, look at it, keep following through. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? She's astonished that him, a man and a Jew, would be talking to her, a woman and a Samaritan. Jesus was that kind of man. He just kind of smashed all conventions, just looked at people for the heart, not for the externals. Extraordinary. But Jesus answered, verse 10, in a funny way. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you knew the gift of God, what God can give, and who it is who's asking you for a drink, you would have turned the whole question around and asked him for living water. And she's thrown by it. Verse 11. You've got nothing to draw from. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? She thinks he's talking about the well. Verse 13, Jesus goes on. Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Verse 15, the lady says, give me this water so I won't have to come back here and be thirsty again. Obviously still not understanding what he's talking about. He is not talking about literal water. It's almost as if Jesus is operating with the sense of two stomachs. Think into this. It's almost like a human has one stomach for physical food and water and another stomach for non-physical. And you know, it's possible to have the physical full, to be well fed, to plenty to drink, a life that's got lots happening in it, and yet in this other stomach be craving, be thirsty, be hungry for something more. And it nags at you. It's a deep thirst, a nagging thirst that emerges at all kinds of odd times, those times when things are quiet, when all the crowd's gone, when you're on your own and you put the phone down and you put the... You know, my years ago, panel vans used to be all the rage. I don't know if you've seen a panel van lately, but they were all very cool back in my kind of last century era. And a good friend of mine had one. And we used to drive to work in his car because mine used to break down regularly. But one of the things with panel vans, because they were panelled, there was whenever you drove on a road, the panels would all creak and they'd be very noisy. There'd lots of creaks going on inside the car. And so one of the key things you needed in a panel van was a very good stereo. So you used to have graphic equalizers. You'd have the whole thing. I don't know if you remember any of that, but you'd have this amazing, and my friend Glennie had this extraordinary stereo with speakers all around the panel van and so on, so that as you're driving along, you can turn it right up and not hear the creaks. That was basically the purpose of it. But here's the deal. Our lives creak. We have this kind of physical stomach that can be full, that you can have lots of things that are in it, but this other stomach that's thirsty, that's hungry, that nags at you. And as long as you keep busy, as long as you turn the stereo up, as long as you make sure you're always on Facebook or always on the computer or always watching a movie or always with friends, as long as you're busy, you don't notice it. And you know that as long as I'm busy, I won't notice it, and so you keep busy. And so you don't give yourself space and time to actually pause and think, because you don't want that hunger to come up to the surface. You don't want the thirst. You know, that was this woman. This woman, she had a great thirst, a deeper thirst than a thirst for physical water. She kept thinking Jesus was talking about physical water, but Jesus is actually saying to her, you've got a deeper thirst. You need something far more profound. You need the kind of water that will fill you and satisfy you and enrich you and actually lead you to eternal life. And he goes on to actually show why she's so thirsty, that she is so thirsty. So verse 16, after she said, give me the water so I don't have to come back here, and Jesus is going, you just don't get me yet. Let me show you how to get me. Verse 16, he says, go and call your husband. And she says, verse 17, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Wow. Jesus has never met this woman. He's just happened chance, turned up at a well where she's turned up, and he knows all about her. He knows the kind of lifestyle she's had and what's happened throughout. He can see straight through her. It's a scary, scary figure to hang around with the Lord Jesus. But what he's saying is that the fact that you've had five husbands says something. Let me tell you what it says. Do you know, there's some things in life when you have lots of them, it's better. Dresses are like that. For some of you, for half of you, I'm trying to be feminine, you see. So dresses, if you have more in the cupboard, it's kind of a good thing. Surfboards, here we get onto solid ground now. You know, you have more of them, it's a good thing, you know. Husbands, more is not better, all right? Sometimes one is too much. But more of some things isn't better. I had these emails that came through again and again. I mentioned it earlier. And as you dig into them, as you kind of chase these sites, there's a theme that keeps coming up as you look at the various sites about what the key to happiness and contentment is. And what do you think the key to happiness and contentment that the internet would keep saying is the case? What would it say the key regularly is? What do you think? Success? Nope. But thank you for joining in. That's good. Come on, what do you reckon it is? Give us another guess. I'm surprised you didn't get it straight away. Following your dream. Isn't this interesting? Relationships. Yeah, relationships. Isn't it interesting? The thing that you chase it up later. The pattern that comes through is that people have discovered that the key to happiness and contentment through a long life is not success, it's not money, it's not experiences, it's relationships. Relationships that are deep, solid, safe, and secure. Relationships that are deep, solid, safe, and secure. It's the person who kind of has a near-death experience and then realizes family's everything. People around me are what matter. It's relationships. Now, here's a woman who's had five husbands. The man she's with at present is not a husband. What does that tell you about the kind of relationship she's had? None of them have been solid, deep, safe, or secure. She hasn't known that kind of relationship. They've started and fractured, again. And she's now in a relationship that's not at all safe and secure because there's no commitment from the other man. He won't commit himself. Do you know, it's the case that the more you have like this, the less you end up with. And she, therefore, clearly is shown by Jesus to have a thirst. It's almost like he strips her back and says, you need this water that I've got to give. It's no accident that she's the one that Jesus meets that day, because Jesus has a gift to give and he's intending to give it to her. The power to quench her deepest needs, her deepest longings, her thirst, to bring her into a relationship that will be solid, safe and secure, that will last into eternity, a relationship not just with a fragile human, but a relationship with the God of the universe, with the God that we were made to have relationship with, the God that once you actually come back into relationship, it secures everything else for you and into eternity. And Jesus intends to give her this gift, but receiving it wasn't automatic. Getting it wasn't automatic. In fact, if you come back there to verse 10, you'll see the key. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Do you see the key that he says? It's not automatic that you get this living water. You have to know who it is who's asking, that he has a gift from God to give, and you have to ask him. Who is it that's asking? Well, it's Jesus. And if you come all the way down to verse 25, you'll see that he is identified as the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? The Messiah is the prophesied, long-awaited, eternal king of all of humanity, determined to set up a new kingdom where there is no more death, no more sickness, no more unrighteousness, no more oppression, no more evil, where the old order of things is done away. Jesus says, I am he. And if you knew that I was he says to the lady, you would have asked me for the gift that I've got to give, which is living water, something that will fill you to overflowing with a deep satisfaction that goes beyond happiness, that goes deeper than mere fluffy happiness back and forth, but actually will sustain you through the ups and downs and take you right through death into life eternal. Jesus actually tells us in this context that he comes to deal with the very question we're looking at. How can you be happy and content? By gaining the living water that Jesus has to bring, knowing who he is, and so coming back into relationship with God. There's the first part. But the second part, we've got to take great care. You can hear all that I've just said about Jesus offering this satisfaction that's deep, that will bring into your life contentment, that will take you. You can hear all of that, and you can think Jesus is all about happiness. In fact, the question itself tonight can lead you to think it's all about happiness. That is to say, how can I be happy and content? Well, the church is going to talk about how to be happy and content. It's going to give us how to be happy and become a Christian. You'll be happy and content. That's right. I'm all about happiness and contentment, and if Jesus can deliver, I'll have him. Badly misunderstood. This question actually gives us a great danger. It's the danger of thinking that we make decisions on the basis, ultimately, of happiness. That is the all-important criteria for our decisions. And I want to suggest to you that is not the case. I want to turn this whole thing on its head. And to do that, I'm going to kind of step back from this whole thing and explain a bunch of stuff and then come back to the passage. I'm going to explain to you how decisions work, how decisions and happiness works. And it's not simple or straightforward, so you've got to listen in for this. It's not hard to follow, but there's some complexity to it. I'm going to suggest to you there's three kinds of decisions that we make in life, and happiness plays a different part in the way we make those decisions. And you need to understand this to actually understand how to make decisions. Let me give it to you. There's one kind of set of decisions in life. I'm going to call them lifestyle decisions, where happiness is in the foreground. It plays an important, dominant role. I'll give it to you. Just imagine for a moment, I'm going to give you an all-expenses holiday for 2 weeks at one or two places. Now, I'm pretending, all right, so don't come up to me later and hit me up for this, but you've got one or two places you can go on this all-expenses holiday. You can either go to the Maldives or you can go to Springfield, all right? So the Coplands have got a house there, they're going to put you up in the back room, and I'll pay for it, all right? And so there's your two-week holiday. You've got one or two choices, the Maldives or the Coplands house in Springfield. Now, and I should have said that with more enthusiasm, shouldn't I, Ray? It's a fantastic... Yeah, okay. So... which do you choose? Which do you choose? Well, what's the criteria? How do you work out which I choose? Which will I enjoy the most? Which will make me happiest? That's how you work it out. Do I go to the Maldives for 2 weeks or Springfield for 2 weeks? Well, which will I enjoy the most? It's simple. You don't have to have any deep, profound thoughts. I'll enjoy the Maldives. They won't be there in 20 years' time either, so I better go now. Global warming. And so there's a lifestyle decision where happiness is the dominant thing and actually plays the key. Now, Tuesday is a public holiday, so I dare say all of you have got time off. Actually, I dare say Monday you've got time off as well, Wednesday and so on. But you've got time off this week, say Tuesday, and you're thinking to yourself, how am I going to spend the day? Will I go to the beach or to the movies? Now, how do you work out the decision there? Which will I enjoy the most? Which will make me happiest? It's a lifestyle decision. Lifestyle decisions have happiness at the dominant foreground thing, which will make me happy. But there's another set of decisions. There's lifestyle ones, but there's another set of decisions in life that happiness plays a different part in. Let me give this to you. A mate comes up to you and he says, I'm going to quit studying at uni or at TAFE. I've decided I'm just going to invest my life in Flappy Bird. So I'm just going to focus on Flappy Bird and give up on the study. And you go, why? And he says, because Flappy Bird makes me happy and study gives me a headache. Now, what do you say next? What do you say next? Now, remember this. He's come to you because he thinks you're a wise, helpful friend. Okay, it's a mistake, perhaps, but he's come to you because he thinks you're a wise, helpful friend. And so what would a wise, helpful friend say? A wise, helpful friend would say, whatever makes you happy? No, you'd say, will Flappy Bird pay the mobile phone bills every month for you? Well, Mum and Dad will do that. But think down the future. Can you be at home when you're 35? What do you want life to look like in the future? Think 10 years. If you invest in Flappy Bird, where will your life be in 10 years' time? But if you invest in study or getting a job, working hard, doing TAFE, where will it be in 10 years' time? Think about the future. So a good friend would draw attention to that and say, it doesn't matter whether study's hard now, whether it gives you a headache now or whether work's hard now. What matters is where it will set you up for the future. Don't be a fool. Now, what you've done is you've helped them push happiness off the foreground into the background. Because there are some decisions in life where happiness isn't in the foreground. I don't work out what to do with my job, whether I study or work hard now, simply on the basis of what makes me happy. I have to be responsible and work out things for the long term and what will make me happiest in the long term. Things like responsibilities change the way happiness figures. Yeah, I'll give you another example of this same thing. Another friend comes to you and says, my mum's got cancer. And she's going to need to go through chemo. It's going to cost 50 grand. The family my dad hasn't got the money for it. And so he's asking all the kids for us to fork up and give a bit of money as well. But it means I'm going to miss the trip to Maldives. And your mate says to you, I don't know what to do. I don't know whether to kind of use the money to go to the Maldives or help my mum get chemo for the cancer. You know, what do you think I should do? And you say, well, which do you think would make you most happy? And your mate hopefully looks at you like with those teddy bear eyes and kind of goes, what? Both of you are in kind of a mess here, aren't you? My mum's got cancer. I don't know whether to go Maldives or pay for the cancer. Which one makes me most happy? Is that at all going to figure in your decision? If it did, what would it say about you? That there is a deep problem, that you've got no sense of what you owe your mother. Now, maybe your mother kind of hated on you all your life. And so there's a hostility and a hurt and anger that you've got toward, that you just don't want to give anything. But that shows a problem, doesn't it? In a normal course of relationship in life, whether it makes me happy, I want to help my mother in that kind of context, even if it costs me. Yes? Now, whether it makes me happy is not in the foreground at all. So there's a whole bunch of decisions, call them responsibility decisions, where happiness doesn't figure like it does with lifestyle decisions. It might be there, but it's in the distant future. I'll give you a third set of decisions. And this one I'm going to give to you and illustrate it is a hypothetical. Not as if the others weren't, but this one you'll see is particularly hypothetical. My 20-year-old son comes home, and he comes home with a bag with $5,000 in it and no ID. And he comes home and says, fantastic. New surfboard, a new sound system, and I'm going to give $1,000 to my dad. That bit's the hypothetical bit, all right? So the rest is probably true. But you see, he kind of gets this $5,000, he goes, awesome, I'm going to spend it. But then he gets a phone call from a lady, and it turns out this lady's a single mum. And the single mum speaks to him and says, that bag is actually my money, it's my year's earnings, and I lost it, and I got two kids, and I can't get food on the table and I need the $5,000 back. Can you bring it back to me? Now the son comes to you and says, Dad, I'm not sure what to do. Should I keep the money or give it to this lady who says it's hers? Which do you think, Dad, will make me most happy? And what do you think Dad says? What do you think Dad should say? Where on earth did I go wrong with my parenting? That a son could even contemplate keeping the money. That a son could even think that happiness is at all in the issue. A wise father would say, you give that money back, whether it makes you miserable or not is irrelevant. You give that money to whom it belongs. It's not yours. Fork it out. I don't care if you're unhappy for the rest of your life. You do what's right. You have an obligation. Learn to deal with it. Now, my point here is that there's a third kind of decision where happiness doesn't figure at all. And if it did figure, it would kind of pollute and corrupt it. It's not at all about how I feel. It's about what's right, what I ought to do. Now, is everyone on the same page here? Just stick your hands up and say you are. There's a lot of people with hands still down. We'll chase that up later. But you've got to see there's a kind of decision that's quite different. Now, here's the deal. Come back to Jesus. He offers living water that'll well up into eternal life, a deep satisfaction, a water that means you'll never thirst again and be reconnected with God into relationship with Him. The lady was given a decision to ask for that and receive it. We're given a decision because the language of Jesus is for anyone, whoever. Now, which kind of decision is it? Is it a lifestyle decision? Is it a responsibility decision? Or is it an obligation decision? Is it one where happiness is the key thing? Will it make me happy? Is it one where happiness is in the distance? Or is it one where happiness doesn't figure at all? Which kind of decision is Jesus putting before us? Now, you hear some of this, and it does sound like he's saying, come to me and you'll have contentment and satisfaction. It's a happiness decision. It sounds like that. But give a bit of context, and it changes the picture. Come back to chapter 3, verse 36, and listen to this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. What Jesus does is he goes, this decision about receiving eternal life from me, I'm the Son that gives you the eternal life. This decision is a life or death decision. It's not just a satisfaction, personal happiness decision. This is actually a heaven and hell decision. If you receive this, you'll have life. If you reject it, you'll go to hell. What he does is he elevates the whole nature of the decision. And it's important that we see that, because the problem is that if you hear the offer of Jesus about living water and you think it's a lifestyle decision, and you're sitting here tonight thinking to yourself, my life's pretty good. I'm actually pretty happy. I'm not like all these losers who need a crutch. Do you know, I've got good relationships. I've worked out the work-leisure balance. I've got a good family. I've got a good job. I'm traveling. I'm experiencing. I'm having a good life. It's great that some people need Jesus. It's great that this lady was able to have someone like Jesus who could give her what she needed, but I don't need it. And I love it that you've got it, but I don't need it. Well, Jesus won't let you think like that. He won't let you think like that for another reason. Come back to chapter 1. Come back to chapter 1, where it actually elevates even more. Verse 3, through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. That is to say, the claim of the Bible is that you and me, everyone, have been made by Jesus. The whole planet we're sitting on, made by Jesus. The sun, the beauty, the mountains, the experiences, all made by Jesus. Your life, your breath, everything else, made by Jesus. There's nothing that's been made except made through him. And verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This Jesus, through whom all things were made, through whom we were made, is coming into his world. He's born into our world. But look at verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. There's a tragedy expressed right there. That the creator of the world comes into the world and the world that was made by him doesn't even recognize him. It's like a mother who gives birth to a child, suckles and nurtures the child, feeds, cares for, clothes, gives everything to the child. As the child grows up, the mother comes to this child and the child doesn't even acknowledge the mother. It's an extraordinary tragedy. In fact, it's made worse. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. There's an offense that's being expressed here. And what you have in all of this is Jesus ratcheting the whole thing up. This decision about whether you receive me or not, Jesus says it's not just a lifestyle happiness decision. It's a, you've been given $5,000 that's not yours. You've been given a life as a gift from God. He has given you everything. He sustained your life at this very moment. And he does that you might know him and have relationship with him. And yet what we keep doing is taking all these gifts, turning our back on the giver, and living as if it's ours to do with as we please, living as if the $5,000 is mine and I can spend it however I like, while God is standing over us saying, I gave it to you. Your life is mine. I'm your God. You owe your life to me. The choice that's being put before us by Jesus isn't merely a lifestyle happiness choice. It's an obligation choice. It's facing the reality of who we are. Let me give you another illustration. Imagine you're at Erin Affair and you come out of the shops and there's a car with the window down. It's a nice car. It's a car you've always wanted. There's a key in the ignition. You jump in the car and you think, awesome, my car. Turn it on and drive off. You head home. You get home and the folks at home say, wow, where'd you get that? Oh, it just appeared. And it's just the car I've always wanted. It's mine now. Oh, lovely, dear, as long as you're happy. And so you spend your days driving in this beautiful car. And you stopped at a set of lights one day, about a week after having finally been given this car. You stop at a set of lights and this bloke comes running up after you and bangs on the window and says, hey, that's my car. Now, what do you do at that point? Oh, if I give it back to him, will it make me happy? If I stay in it, will me make me happy? I don't know which to do. What do? You acknowledge the truth of whose it really is. Integrity demands that you acknowledge that it's not yours and you give it back. The Lord Jesus comes into our world not as a happiness guru, who says, if you come to me, I'll make your life happy, but if you don't need happiness, it's okay. He doesn't come as a happiness guru. He comes as the Lord God Almighty. And he comes into our world with towering strength and he says, turn back. I command you as your God to come back to me, the one who's given you everything. to acknowledge the truth of who I am, to return, to repent. And that word repent, it's a critical piece. Do you know, if I'd taken that car and someone grabbed me and said it's mine, one of the key things I'd have to do is go, oh, I'm sorry. I'll give you another illustration, actually, to pick it up as well. Imagine another context where a 14, 15-year-old in a house that parents have loved him and he's been well cared for and nurtured, but he goes through this stage where he figures that being really mature, being a real adult, is breaking free from the way everyone does things, and he's going to get himself into drugs and he's going to actually chase the party life because that makes him feel like a real man. It makes him feel bigger. And so for a period of time, he throws himself into this lifestyle and it does feel pretty good. It feels like he's superior to his friends who are not into this stuff. They're so narrow and shallow and super, but I'm deep and big. And so he pursues, and it's really good. But then after a year or so, he notices that he's now addicted and his life starts to spiral. And the life that seemed to free actually is now enslaving. And he's still living at home and he's beginning to trash the house. And he's beginning to steal from the parents because he needs to feed his addiction and he can't afford it. His job's gone as well. And his life's going down further and further. All his relationships are being shattered and smashed. One day his dad comes to him and says, you've got to clean up your act. You've got to clean up your act. This is not just a lifestyle issue. You cannot keep treating your mother, your family like this. They have given you everything. You owe them. You can't treat them like this. Do you see the nature of the appeal? It's appealing to integrity. It's appealing to a sense of who we are, the truth about who we are. And it's a deep appeal. That's Jesus. Come back. Don't treat the world that I've given you like this. Don't use me. Don't abuse me. Don't ignore me. I am your God. Come back. I want to appeal to you tonight on the basis of that as well, to recognize that if you're not with Jesus, that he's not just the happiness guru. He's not just the kind of trite, needy guy who wants a friend. He's your towering Lord, and he calls on you to repent. Turns the whole thing on its head. One of the dangers with this topic, how can I be happy and content, is that we can think Christianity is about making me happy and content, whereas it's actually about bringing me to the truth of who I am, who the world is, what God's like. It's bringing me to the truth, whether it makes me happy or not. But, third part, there is a happiness component to it. It is there. You know that illustration of the father with the drug addict son? When the father calls to the son and says, you can't keep living like this. There is also a dimension of the appeal that says, your life is in tatters. You will go down further and further if you follow this path. You will end in misery with nothing. But if you turn back and get yourself cleaned up, your life will come back on track. And the true freedom you're after will actually come to light again. You'll have relationships restored. It's for your good and happiness that you... Do you see obligation and... That's the nature of the call of Jesus. He comes to a woman who has lived ignoring God and his purposes for her. And he says, if you reject me, God's wrath remains on you. You must turn back. You are made by God. But he also says, full of grace and mercy, that the life you thought would give you freedom is killing you. It's leaving you empty and it will lead you in death. Come back to me, the one who's got living water, who can satisfy you like no other relationship, who can give what your heart really needs, because I made you and I know what you need. You need relationship with me. Come back to me and you'll have living water that bubbles up into eternal life. You'll be with me forever. Do you see? God comes with an appeal to obligation and an appeal to satisfaction, to our need, to what will actually make us content forever. And he does one thing more. He dies to pay our debts so that we can come back. Such is his love. You know, I want to urge you tonight to turn back to this Jesus. Not just because it'll make you happy, but it will, in the deepest kind of way. It will satisfy as the years roll on in a deep and rich way. There'll be moments when it doesn't, but it will continue to grow and fuel and get stronger and deeper and richer and take you into eternal life, where all the grief and pain we struggle with will be gone. It's the right thing to do because Jesus is our God, and it's the best thing to do because it will find for you a life that you would never have otherwise known. How about I finish? We're going to do questions? Well, how about we do questions? You want to do that, Darcy? Let's do that. You got some?
Yeah, I got a few here. First one is, why would I look for happiness and contentment at church when so many Christians are unhappy? If it doesn't work for them, why would it work for me?
Yeah, it's a good question. That's a good question. Why would I look for happiness in church when so many people in church are miserable? It's exactly the same issue of the $5,000. Lots of people have found this $5,000, and everyone who gives it back is miserable. Doesn't make it something you shouldn't do just because everyone's miserable having done it. The question isn't, will it make you happy and does it make others happy? The question is it true? Is it true? Is Jesus who he says he is? Whether or not those who become Christians are happy or not is irrelevant. What matters is the truth. Is Jesus who he says he is? First thing. Second thing. One of the little odd things you need to bear in mind is that the nature of Jesus' offer tends to be received by people who are needy. And it tends to be received by those people because they're not too proud to think they can get away with it. When your life's full and rich, you tend to live with this kind of pride. You're a very capable, competent person, and so you don't think I need anything. And so you can fool yourself, and it is fooling yourself, into thinking this life's enough. I don't need God. I can live without him. Fool. One day you will die and stand before him, and you'll be under his wrath. You do need him, whether you feel it or not. So it tends to be people whose life, who notices the creaks and the thirst and the hungers, because they're not making... Those people tend to be the ones who recognise the need for all of us. It's just they see it more than others. And they're the ones that are drawn to Christ and become Christians, which means churches tend to be full of losers. Like us. Which means we tend not to be the people who manage life brilliantly. But what that shows you is that Jesus is working. Because he's taking people like me and you who realise where we don't have it all. He's taking us and deepening and strengthening us, and will take us into a whole new creation where he recreates us. And so, of course, it's not a surprise that churches are full of people who don't look like they're very attractive. That's the point. Church is not a church is not a hotel full of saints. It's a hospital full of sinners. That's because we've got a saviour who can save us.
Awesome.
Do you identify with that, Darcy?
Yeah. I'm pretty sick. I need help. Number four. Did you say that Jesus would bring happiness and happiness doesn't matter? Maybe I read that wrong. Did you say Jesus would bring happiness and then you also said happiness doesn't matter?
Yeah. Yeah, that's pretty much the summary. Jesus will give you a deep satisfaction that will transform your life over time to be rich, contented, and able to sustain in the ups and downs of life. But I don't come to him in the first instance because of that. Or it's a funny mix, actually. That might be what draws me to him. For some people are drawn, the lady, let's say, that some people are drawn because of that need and go, ah, finally I've come home. And in the context of coming home, they realise, I should have always been here. I've been an idiot to have lived in rebellion. I'm so sorry, please forgive me. They realise the obligation. Others, and I've got to tell you, this is a little bit me, I didn't have all that kind of driven, angsty need. I was just compelled by the sheer reality of who God is and the world we live in, that I couldn't in integrity live without him, that I couldn't just use him and his world. And so I was compelled by obligation to come to him. And in coming to him, I've gone, wow, he's opened my life up in ways I could never have imagined, except for the first 5 years. First 5 years of my Christian life were really, really hard, because I had to move out of a whole world into a Christian world with people I didn't actually want to be friends with. And I, you know, it was my foolish pride and arrogance, but it was kind of, they weren't my, we didn't, you know, the kind of world I was in was not the world they were in. And we just, and it just didn't connect, and I just didn't enjoy them as much as my non-Christian friends. Now, I wasn't some, I'm not saying I was an amazing party, but all that kind of stuff, but I'm just saying it was hard work, but I kept at it because it was true. Because Jesus was who he says he was, is. And my obligation drove me. But others are driven by that. So the way the Lord brings you is different. But we both come to the same place where we stay there because of truth and obligation and the great joy that we gain. Hope that helps.
And just one last one. I could only believe this if I could be sure there is a God who created everything. How can we be sure that God is real?
Yeah, it's a good question. The whole thing hangs on that, doesn't it? Thanks, Darcy. The whole thing hangs on that. If there is no God, eat, drink, be merry, pursue money, find some other way. But just know you'll die and that'll be the end, which makes it all meaningless and empty. So is there a God? Because it all hangs on that. How can I know there's a God? Well, life will be a great help. So the series that we run coming up... in what, about 10 days or something like that, that's what you're saying, so Tuesday week. Life will be a great help, come along to that. But one of the great things, there's a whole bunch of threads that come that show you that there must be a God. You know, one is the fact that I have this thirst and hunger. The fact that the thirst and hunger is, you know, you don't see lions sitting around puzzling about the meaning of life. Do you know, they just eat and do what they do and defecate and stuff. They just hook into life, you know. But we have this bigger consciousness that kind of goes, what is the point? Now, where did that come from? That's a kind of a hint. We have the reality of a moral life where there's right, wrong, true, false. We didn't create that just by looking at each other. There's something outside of us that's given us a larger frame to think about morality. We have a sense of purpose. We have value. We see beauty, we see treasure, we see good, we see things that have value. If we were just accidents without there being a God, where would that have come from? There's a whole raft of these things. I'll give you the final one, though. I mean, there's a bunch of others, but there's a final one, which is an event in history called the man Jesus Christ. You might find these unpersuasive. Most of us actually do feel them and sense them. But I tell you, the one that is most concrete is the fact that God stepped out of the shadows, if you like, into the spotlight of history and said, I'm here. And I'm going to do it in a very public way. I'm going to live on your planet as a man among you. I'm going to die on a cross purposefully and then rise again to life and do it in a way that people see it, so that you can actually check for yourself whether it happened. Because if these things happened, then you can know that I'm real. And that's what drove me. When I looked at the person of Jesus, I was persuaded that the evidence is concrete. You can't avoid it. He is who he says he is. It then secures the whole reality that there's a God who stood behind him. And every time I go back to that, I'm persuaded again and strengthened in my conviction that there is a God. Go back to the person of Jesus. Grab a gospel if you've not read one and check it out. Check it out from there. It's an extraordinarily powerful journey to take. And it will transform and change your life.